Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for our meditation this morning is the Thomasius Epistle selection appointed for this 11th Sunday after Trinity, namely the sermon of the Apostle Paul to the Athenians on Mars Hill, which we find recorded in Acts chapter 17, verses 15 through 34 as follows. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,' whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of poor, lost, and condemned sinners, dearly beloved hearers of his wonderful word. People nowadays like to think that they live in a truly enlightened age, or so to say. An age in which inquisitive minds want to know. An age in which a system of universal education purports to give everyone an equal chance to develop his intellectual potential. An age in which the measure of its enlightenment is its tolerance for other people's beliefs and viewpoints. Tolerance, which seems to be at present, at least, only a word, which is belied by social and political vitriol and unbridled hatred expressed in the news media, in the social media, on college campuses, and in violent demonstrations on the streets, where only politically correct speech, politically correct values, politically correct attitudes are permitted, and everything else is condemned. Sadly, despite all of its boasts, our age is really no different than any other age in the history of this world, except perhaps in degrees. Let's not forget that the Athens of Paul's day was the capital city of the world. Not in terms of military or political power, for that city was Rome. But Athens was the capital city in terms of learning, art, culture, and intellectual thought. The people there prided themselves not in their might, but in their intellect. And yet, that heathen city was steeped, as we hear in our text for today, steeped in superstition, steeped in ignorance, steeped in gross idolatry, in spite of its self-proclaimed corner on human intelligence. As far as religious faith was concerned, the Athenians didn't know what they believed. And if they believed in anything at all, they didn't know why they believed in it. And they claimed to be very open-minded in their ignorance, willing to benefit from the ignorance of others. You tell me something ignorant, and I'll learn from it, and I'll be able to tell something ignorant back to you again. It sounds like a real contradiction, doesn't it? Especially for people who pride themselves in their intelligence. For anyone at all in Athens to stand up and to make any definitive, educated statement about religion was really viewed with extreme suspicion. And as we listen to this description, it actually sounds more and more like our own day and time, when many have the attitude, it doesn't really matter what God a person believes in, as long as he is satisfied with that religion in his own mind, according to his own way of thinking. It's not enlightened, you see, to criticize another person's religion. After all, one religion is just as good as the next. That's what they say, at any rate. But as out of step as our faith is in this adulterous and sinful generation, as unenlightened it may appear to the self-appointed evaluators of moral and ethical values in today's society, whoever they are, the Apostle Paul's entire sermon to the Athenians on Mars Hill in the Areopagus or amphitheater there leaves you and me with only one inescapable and unavoidable resolve, knowing as we do who the true God is. And that is this: let us hold fast in faith to the only true God, who, unlike all other gods, is a known quantity, who earnestly desires our salvation, and who wants us to stand in the day of judgment. It seems at first hearing that Paul had an audience of people eager to learn, anxious to hear, and ready even to accept his preaching. For we read that all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing, Luke tells us. The newer the better. We want to hear not something old and something solid and something orthodox. We want to hear the latest nuances in intellectual thought and in thoughts regarding religion. In actuality, they were curiosity seekers who were just ready to jump on every bandwagon and hook themselves to any fad that came along. And they didn't do this on the basis of real knowledge, because Paul says they were superstitious. Not exactly what a self-styled intellectual wants to hear about himself. But Paul had hard evidence for this charge. Superstition, you well know, is believing in something for which there is no basis in fact. Accepting something that is done in complete ignorance rather than out of deep conviction. And Paul pointed to them the evidence for their superstition. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, as I observed how you worshipped your gods, I found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God. And this was exceedingly strange for the Greeks, considering the hundreds of gods and goddesses that they worshipped by name, and considering the very specific favors which they attributed to those gods and goddesses according to their mythology. So, who was this unknown God? Anyway, Paul tells them, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. The Athenians knew practically nothing about the true God. And yet nature and their conscience told them that he existed. He existed somehow. He existed somewhere. But more than that, they had no information. So Paul tells them, in the way that we would speak today, let me fill in the gaps for you, my friends, for the only true God is not the unknown God, as you describe him. He is a real and easily known quantity. Him declare I unto you. I'll tell you all about him. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as the Greeks believed. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. God doesn't need us. We need him. God doesn't need our stuff. We need his stuff. God is easily known, he tells the Athenians, even from creation, from his creation of all things. For the invisible things of him, his invisible attributes, are clearly seen from the creation of the world, Paul writes to the Romans chapter 1, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So that agnostics, for example, have no excuse at all when they claim that they can't really know God. And they can't really know anything about him. And Paul continues, he, God, hath made of one blood, namely Adam's blood, all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God created man in the beginning as his foremost visible creatures, and even determined where the various peoples of this earth would live and settle down. Most of this information, he says, is knowable from the existence of the world, from the creation of the world, from God's providence of the world. And so to call God unknown is really dense on the part of smart people like Athenians. And where the so-called natural knowledge of God falls short, where nature and creation do not give sufficient information about God, such as telling man who the true God is, or telling a poor sinner how he can appease God's wrath and gain peace with him and escape his punishment, such information is also available. It's clearly revealed in the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make men wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, as Paul writes to Timothy in his second epistle, chapter 3. And that information, that reliable record, Paul has begun to preach to these Athenians when he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So it isn't just the doctrine of creation that gives the Athenians all that they need to know about God, but it's the doctrine of the redemption of the world in Christ Jesus, and his resurrection, the seal of man's justification, and the seal of God's promise to bring into eternal life all who trust in Christ alone. There's nothing really unknown about the true God, my dearly beloved hearers. For between these wonderful doctrines, the doctrine of creation and preservation of his creatures, and the revelation of his self to men here in his word, preached and proclaimed by the Apostle Paul to the Athenians, preached and proclaimed to the world by God's prophets and apostles and evangelists, preached still today by their successors, Christian pastors from their pulpits, we know this God. We know this God as the true God, the living God, and an everlasting King, as Jeremiah writes, Jeremiah chapter 10, to whom we must hold fast in humble, childlike, unquestioning faith unto our earthly end. This is the message that Paul the Apostle was bringing to the Athenians. And Paul continues now to enlighten the Athenians as to this true God, pointing out to them that he earnestly desires their salvation. One of the problems of declaring God's desire of salvation for all mankind is that most people do not recognize that they need any salvation. Go and bring that message to the homeless people under the bridge decks on Lower Wacker Drive. Bring that message to people who are really lost. Bring that message to people who are addicts and alcoholics. I don't need it. So the Apostle Paul had what we would say today, he had his hands full. And Paul says that the Athenians should seek the Lord if that, or so that, they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets, the heathen Greek poets, have said. For we are also his offspring. No matter where they live in this world, people are God's offspring in this sense, that he specially created man in the beginning as the chief among his visible creatures. He created men in the beginning perfectly holy and blessed in his own image as he himself is. And man and God were thus a family of sorts. They were all on the same page, until man heedlessly and willfully disobeyed God and spoiled that relationship by one man's disobedience. Many were made sinners, the Bible tells us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You and I, too, by nature, were the children of wrath, even as others. Wayward offspring, so far off the beaten track that without salvation we surely would be doomed to everlasting damnation in hell. But we were, by nature, just offspring. That's what the Lord calls those who came from God in creation, who were created by him, but who are not his children because of their disobedience and unbelief. But thanks to his grace in Christ Jesus, God loved his offspring. In spite of their sins, in spite of their rebellion, in spite of their disobedience. And he sent his son to bear their iniquities as their substitute, to suffer the wages of sin in their place, to satisfy God's justice on their behalf, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now just think of this. God wants you and me, as well as these heathen Athenians in our text, to repent of our sins. He wants them and us to cast ourselves only upon his mercy for Christ's sake. He wants us to rely only on Jesus' merits for salvation, and by faith in his Son, to be no longer just offspring, but children. The children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ of everlasting life in heaven. This is why the Apostle Paul taught the Athenians Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. Who can regard his heavenly Father as an unknown God when he knows the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? When he knows what sacrifice God's only begotten Son made to be our elder brother and redeemer and savior. No wonder the Lord Jesus prayed to his Father in heaven, saying, "This is life eternal. This is the way to everlasting life in heaven, that they might know thee, the only true God," and that is including Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus said to the Jews, Jesus said to Mary and Martha, Jesus said to all people during his entire ministry here on this earth, that he is the way to heaven. Not anybody else. It's not that it doesn't matter whom you believe. Jesus says, "I am the way, the road, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by, except by me." A politically incorrect and insulting statement, as we well know, to anybody who teaches, practices, professes, believes in any other religion. Today, in our enlightened age, we have Athenians who are pushing for tolerance. And even many self-professing Christians who are professing enlightened tolerance for those who want to get to heaven apart from Jesus Christ, who preach salvation apart from faith in him as their Savior. Do such people know better? Indeed, they do. From the clear and certain Word of God. They know this passage. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." What is there to interpret, to allow the very opposite view. But they have not only rejected the Lord and His Word, but they have rejected it in favor of their own worldly wisdom. And they are back to becoming offspring instead of the children which they once were by faith. And we beg God graciously to preserve us from such backsliding simply because of the pressure that we get from the children of this world round about us. For as we now hear in the third place, God, not the unknown one, but the true and living God, wants you and me and all men, according to His primary will, to stand in the judgment instead of to fall victims to our own folly, to stand on our feet in the judgment to come before His throne. Paul tells the Athenians, and the times of this ignorance, your spiritual ignorance, God winked at. An expression that has puzzled people for very many centuries, as if God says, with a wink and a nudge, it's okay. It doesn't really mean anything. But it simply means that God bore with that ignorance in extreme patience. But especially now that He has revealed Himself to us in His infallible Word, that there cannot be any knowledge of Him based solely upon natural knowledge, which doesn't tell us how to be saved, He expects us to repent. Why? Because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, namely Jesus Himself, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. You see, if we don't believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, because in our vaunted intelligence we don't believe in the resurrection of any dead, we cut off from God the wonderful assurance that He gives us of our justification. We cut off from God the wonderful assurance He gives us about our being children and heirs of everlasting life. He cuts off everything from us. And of course, God Himself doesn't do that. We need to hold fast in faith to the only true God, including Jesus Christ, whom He has sent, whom He caused to be crucified and slain, whom He raised from the dead, whom He exalted to the heavens, to whom He has given the power of judgment, because Paul says a day of judgment is at hand. It can come any time. And when it comes, Jesus will be on the throne to judge the world in righteousness. Not to judge the world on the basis of its righteousness, but to judge the world in according to His righteousness. If we either ignorantly or deliberately choose to stand before the judgment of the throne of God clothed in our own works of righteousness, in our own works of merit, in what we think should be sufficient to God, and our merits, of course, are far from the perfection that God requires, we shall die in our sins. For the wages of sin is death. And we shall be consigned by Christ the judge to everlasting punishment in the fires of hell. But if we despair of our own works of righteousness, as having absolutely no merit at all in the sight of God, if we truly repent of our sins, and repent means that by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, we have not only a knowledge of our sins, but we are truly sorry for having offended our God and have undergone a mind change regarding the seriousness of those sins. If we cling only to Jesus' merits as having purchased and won for us God's reconciliation of the whole world, even of unbelievers unto himself, already declared to be God's gift to every single human being, then Christ's perfect righteousness and God's unilateral forgiveness are imputed to all of us by faith in him. And when he appears on the last day for judgment, and we poor, wretched sinners stand before that judgment throne, he will not see our sins, because he has, for Christ's sake, put all our sins behind his back. For Christ's sake, he remembers them no more. And to us who believe on him, that fact in and of itself will be such a shock, such a surprise, that we will say, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or naked, or in prison, and came unto thee? When? When did we ever do things like that for you? But by faith in his merits, his perfect righteousness will cover all of our unrighteousnesses, and will gain us by grace as his free gift entrance into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is the message that Paul wanted to share with the Athenians. Do you really want to worship an unknown God? Do you really want to look forward to something in your future that is unknown, undetectable, that you can't even look forward to with certainty? What we know of the true God, we know from the Holy Scriptures, which have made us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And here's where the lesson comes down to you and to me. Because in this exhortation of the Apostle Paul, let us hold fast to the true God even unto death. Let's not take that knowledge for granted. Let us not put off to another time the hearing of the word, whereby faith is engendered, strengthened, and preserved in us. In that, we take the Athenians in our text as negative examples. For when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, that was too much for their vaunted egos. That was too much for their superior knowledge of all things. And some mocked, even as many still mock today, even many theologians who call themselves Christians. Others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. And a careless reading of those words means, well, you know, We'll get back to you on this. The point of their we'll get back to you again is we'll get back to you at some other time, some indeterminate future time. This is just too much for us to handle right now. Just as it was for those disciples of the Lord Jesus when he said, you have to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood in order to be saved. Whoa! That was too much to hear. They refused to accept the knowledge of the true God from the Savior's Apostle Paul. They waved him off as with a pass of the hand, as if this was one of those new things that they were kind of curious about, but which they could get back to some other time. And so Paul departed from among them. Their opportunity to hear and to learn, to accept and believe, to find comfort and assurance was all, for all practical purposes, gone. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. Just a few. The bright spot in this whole text. Certain of them, out of that whole Areopagus or theater or amphitheater filled with people, a few clave unto him and believed. A handful in whom the precious word of God accomplished that which he pleases and prospered in the thing whereto he sent it. Oh, my dear brethren and fellow hearers of the apostles' words, let us not worship the Lord superstitiously and ignorantly, merely going through the motions and giving the appearance of true discipleship. It's very easy for all of us who have the knowledge of God and his wondrous works and ways from creation to justification, who have that as our well-known heritage, it's so easy for us just to follow along with it because that's the way we've been brought up. We are to believe it because this is God's revelation of himself to us in his word, to the intent that we may believe, to the intent that we may be not only offspring of God, but children of God by faith in his Son, heirs of everlasting life in heaven, and those whom he gives the ability to stand in the judgment. Rather, let us who know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ from this precious word hold fast in simple, childlike, confident faith to the only true God, including Jesus Christ, whom he sent to bear our griefs and to carry our sorrows, upon whom the Lord laid the iniquity of us all, for whose sake the Lord reconciled not just us, but all sinful mankind unto himself, not imputing their grievous trespasses unto them, that we know and confide in God's earnest desire for our salvation and confidence in what he did in Christ to accomplish it. So that we know and believe, rejoice and take comfort in the fact that he is able to keep that which we have committed unto him, namely our souls and their everlasting salvation against the day of judgment, so that clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness by faith, we may stand when so many others will be on their backs, so to speak, that we may stand at the judgment throne without fear, that we may lift up our heads with joy to behold the final fruit of our redemption drawing nigh, the salvation of our souls and of our bodies for Jesus' sake. as we gain entrance into the mansions of heaven, which the Lord has already prepared for us from the foundation of the world. God grant us such confident faith in and through the revelation of himself to men, in and through the written scriptures, unto life everlasting. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through that same faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting.